Our Old Testament text, Psalm 132. Let's read together. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Our Old Testament reading. Here also our New Testament reading. By the way, just to give you a little preview of what I'm going to say in the sermon, I'm going to be speaking this morning particularly about verses 13 and 14 that we just read, and especially verse 14, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And our New Testament text says much the same thing. The last verse of the text that's going to be read in just a moment, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's hear the writing of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 2, beginning at 14 and reading through the end of the chapter. Again, the Word of God. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. The Word of God. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this truth revealed in both testaments so clearly, that your people are the dwelling place of God through the Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the word of David. You are or the people of God are God's resting place forever. Lord, help us to learn from your word. Speak to us. Apply it to our hearts. By your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is God's Resting Place Forever. From time to time, people are offended when they come to this church and are not offered the Lord's Supper. They think it's personal, that we are some sort of exclusive club and won't accept them and are trying to keep them away. Some people grudgingly accept this and come back. Others are so offended that they walk out and never return. I remember many years ago, when we were still a mission work, there was a woman from the community who attended for quite a few Sundays and seemed to be warming up to our congregation. Grace OPC didn't have the Lord's Supper weekly back then. We actually observed it only every other month. Well, one Sunday, the woman I spoke of brought her adult son to the church. He was in his late teens or early 20s, as I recall. This lady had been trying to get her son to come to church for a long time, and finally he agreed and came with her. Well, wouldn't you know that on that particular Lord's Day, the church was observing the Lord's Supper. I tried to fence the table, as I normally do. I explained that the Lord's Supper is for God's people, those who have professed faith in Christ and have been received into communicant membership by the church elders. When it came time to distribute the elements, the woman of whom I spoke was offered the bread and wine, as she was a member of another church in the community. But her son was not offered the elements, as he was not a member of a church and had not attended church for many years. When our elder, I think it was the godly Earl Zetterholm, passed him by and did not offer the young man the communion bread, the woman and her son noisily got up and left, disgruntled, never to come back. They actually made quite a scene. Everybody heard it and turned around and watched them walk out. It was hard for me to regain my composure and focus on the service from that point on. Later, I phoned the woman and offered to come by and explain our communion policy from the Bible, but the woman and her son would have none of it. They were actually offended, highly indignant, that a church would not serve the Lord's Supper to any and everybody who walked in the door, no matter whether he was a professing Christian or not. Well, things are not easier many years later. The Bible speaks of the offense of the cross, Galatians 5, verse 11. The cross is the central element of the Christian faith. It teaches us that the God of heaven voluntarily sacrificed his only Son. Jesus died upon a cruel cross for our sins, so that we might live. As we, as a congregation, are going to profess a little later in the service, his name is Jesus, meaning Savior. He saves us from our sins. Salvation is not to be sought or found in anyone else. In other words, there is but one way of salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. Other religions deny that men and women need to be saved. They think that people are basically good and that God will save everyone in the end. Then there are other religions that teach that people can earn their own salvation by doing good works or by praying long and hard. But as we shall profess shortly, in answer to the question, do those who look for their salvation and security in saints, in themselves or anywhere else, really believe in the only Savior Jesus? We shall respond, no. Although they boast of being his, by their actions they deny the only Savior Jesus. Either Jesus is not a perfect Savior, or those who in true faith accept the Savior have in him all they need for their salvation. End quote. So though the church may desire to not be offensive, after all, we love people and we want to have them come and worship with us, the gospel itself is offensive. There is the offense of the cross. Some people will hear the gospel and be saved. Others will hear it and be offended. Some people will get so offended that they will leave in a huff and never come back. They seem to think that if they can just prevent themselves to think about Christ and his love and his sacrifice for our sins, then everything will turn out all right in the end. They'll get into heaven. Everybody will. Well, as I've had to explain many times over the years, the church is not trying to be offensive when we fence the Lord's table. We're only trying to obey God. Christ is the only king and head of the church, and the elders are responsible to carefully follow his instructions in the Bible, in everything we do. Nowhere is this more important than in the way that we administer the Lord's Supper. And we learn from the Bible that the Lord's Supper is for those who are in covenant with Christ, who are members of the visible church. Something that many people, even many Christians, do not understand is that church membership is a covenant, much like the marriage covenant. When a couple get married, they stand together and take vows. They look each other in the eye and pledge to keep themselves only and exclusively for one another till death shall part them. They are actually swearing in the sense of taking an oath, not in the sense of using foul language. We use the word swear in both ways. The bride and the groom take solemn oaths and vows. They look each other in the eye and they call Almighty God for a witness. They are saying, I really mean what I am saying. Take note of this, all you who are here today. You are all witnesses. I'm going to say something. I'm going to commit myself to a certain course of action that is literally going to change my life from this moment forward. And there is to be no turning back. In a sense, that's what a person is doing who looks into the eyes of his beloved or her beloved and says, I'm committing myself to you. Well, there is no turning back. The person taking the vow would be saying, this is how I'm going to live from now on. Heretofore, I was single. I lived only for myself. I kept myself pure for my wedding day. I was committed to no one. But now I have found you, the love of my life. Are you perfect? No, but you are the perfect one for me. From this moment forward, I take you as you are, good and bad. I'm committing myself exclusively to you in sickness and in health. No matter what may happen in the future, I'm yours. I belong to you. I reserve myself exclusively to you. I commit myself exclusively to you. I offer you my heart. I will be your loving spouse from now on. A person who takes a vow commits himself to a certain course of action. He swears by Almighty God that he's going to fulfill a certain promise. Now, amazingly, God himself swears in our text this morning. Look at it with me. In Psalm 132, verse 11, we read these words, the Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. These words are utterly amazing. Here is the living God, there is no other, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who made everything seen and unseen, the one who made the earth on which we live, the one who made each one of us for his special purpose, the one who made every person on the face of all the earth. He calls himself by his personal name, Yahweh. In the New King James Version, you'll notice that the word Lord is written as all capitals, capital Y, capital H, capital W, capital H in the Hebrew, but in the English it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Remember, God is a title. Yahweh is a personal name, just as man or person is a title. George or Mary are personal names. Well, here in our text, God calls himself by his personal name. It is a name so holy that one of the Ten Commandments is devoted to it. Thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh thy God in vain. The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of the holy name of God. And it furthermore assures us that Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes that name in vain. The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, and attributes. We should never use his name flippantly, frivolously, superficially, glibly, thoughtlessly. We should never say, I swear to God, without stopping to consider the gravity of what that really means. But here in our text, it is Yahweh, God himself, who swears. And as we learn in the book of Hebrews, because he can swear by no one greater, he swears by himself. He takes an oath. Why does Yahweh take an oath? It is certainly not because he ever lies or ever tries to deceive. In fact, the Bible categorically says that God cannot lie. So why would a God who cannot lie need to swear? Why would the God of heaven even have to say, I swear by myself that I'm telling the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth? That's all that God ever does. His word is truth itself. The God of heaven would never deceive us. Well, the answer is that in an absolute sense, God does not have to swear. Jesus said that we should let our yea be yea and our nay, nay. In other words, the Christian should speak plainly. We should mean what we say. We should say what we mean. We should be men and women of the truth. Men and women who are known to tell the truth, no matter what it might cost us. The God of heaven is like that. His yea is yea, and his nay, nay. God doesn't fudge. He doesn't skirt around the truth. He gets right to the point. He tells it like it is. One of the most upsetting things about election season, maybe I should say one of the most infuriating things about the election season, is the number of lies that a person hears on the network news and the political ads in general. People running for office say clever things that they hope will play to the electorate, things that are the exact opposite of the truth. Politicians claim that they are for the people, and that sounds good. But what they are really for is winning an election at all cost. They don't care about the people. What they care about is amassing to themselves political power. They want to control other people. The Democrats want all of society to be compelled to support their political constituency. And the Republicans want all of society to be compelled to support their political constituency. Politicians say they want unity, but their words incite violence. They say they are patriotic Americans, but their political agenda fundamentally changes America. They say they want liberty, but what they want is control. They say they want to help the little guy, But what they really do is help the large corporations that bankroll them. Let's face it. What we Americans get is the best laws money can buy. Psalm 116 records, I said in my haste, all men are liars. God is a God of truth. But all men since the fall are liars at heart. We twist the truth to our own advantage. But God is not like that. He is a God of absolute purity, of absolute truth. God doesn't have to lie to get us to believe him. He is truth itself, the absolute standard of truth. Yet here in our text, God swears, calling all men and angels to discern and weigh and agree with him that he speaks always and only the truth. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. God is promising King David that he's going to set upon David's throne one of David's sons. This text points to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as the New Testament introduces him, is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew 1, verse 1. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the eternal king, the one who will sit upon David's throne forever and ever. No other person will ever succeed him or take his place. There will be no need for that to happen, for he ever liveth to make intercession for his people. He is the mediatorial king. He will sit on David's throne and receive the worship of his people forever and ever. No other person in heaven or on earth will ever successfully challenge his rightful authority. When a person becomes a Christian, he receives Jesus Christ as Lord. This means that he is publicly testifying that Jesus is his King. He's going to obey Jesus' every command from this time forward. Whatever the Lord commands, he will do. If the Lord says to do something, he will do it. If he says not to do something, he will obey. He will be like the army recruiter who learns to say, yes, sir, no, sir, at the proper time. His life is not his own. It belongs to him who saved him. The born-again Christian has been made to understand that it will always go better for him if he obeys Christ. He will be happier and more content and better off if he obeys. The world may tell him that he ought to lead his own life, be himself, look out for number one, do things my way, that if he does these things, he will achieve satisfaction. The world may ridicule the Christian who denies himself and follows Christ, saying he's going to miss out on all the fun in this life. But there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. His eyes having been opened to the truth by the Holy Spirit, he knows deep within his heart that following Christ as Lord is for the best, both in this life and in the life to come. He knows that in the end, every knee shall bow to Jesus of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue at the final day is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As a Christian, he has made the right choice, and that is Jesus. So here in Psalm 132, God enters into a covenant with his people. He has sworn in truth to David, and he will not turn from it. He has committed himself. God has committed himself to this. He has committed himself both now and forever. So what does an intelligent person do in response? he in turn commits himself to Jesus Christ, both now and forever. He comes before the elders of the church and says, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I have no hope of eternal life apart from Christ. I publicly confess Jesus Christ as my Lord. I will be his faithful follower for the rest of my life to my dying day. I will commit myself to be a worshiper of Christ. I will unite with God's people. I will be part of his resplendent bride, the church. What the person entering into covenant with Jesus Christ is saying what Ruth the Moabite has said in the Old Testament book that bears her name, where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Ruth was throwing in her lot with the covenant people forever. There was no turning back. So here in Psalm 132, we have a covenant between Yahweh and David, representing his elect people. God's people enter into covenant with God. Church membership is a covenant, much like the marriage covenant. The parties of the covenant have taken vows. They commit themselves to each other to faithfully live out the terms of the covenant before each other and before the world from that moment on. And just as married persons from that moment forward reap the benefits of marriage, togetherness, belonging, intimacy, mutual love, trust, a soulmate, a person to pick you up when you fall, so Christians in covenant with Christ and his church reap the benefits of that covenant relationship. And the blessings and benefits of being in Christ and in covenant with Christ are enormous. Forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life with him in heaven. Think of it. There is no place else in all the world where you can have forgiveness of your sins, where you can receive assurance of pardon, knowing with certainty that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, has washed away your sins, where you can have fellowship with his people and sit at the Savior's feet and learn of him, where you can receive assurance that by faith you are his child and he will never leave you nor forsake you, but will lead you infallibly into his heavenly kingdom. And there, in heaven, in the company of his people, you will sing the praises of the Lamb for all eternity. The heavenly courts will ring out with the song of the redeemed. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Amen. Hallelujah. There's no other place on earth that can promise this. What does the world offer? Cruises on luxury liners. If you can put it on your credit card, you too can go. You can be pampered and enjoy luxury. You can have a vast staff of servants waiting on you every moment of the day. You can eat and drink nonstop from morning till night. All expenses paid, everything included, open bar. You can be pampered and luxury and party like there's no tomorrow. You can enjoy recreation and movies, dancing and side trips. You can visit places you've never seen before. The staff will cater to your every need. You can live like a king. But it will all come to an end. At the end of the trip, you will get off the boat. You will tip the guy who carries your luggage, and you'll return home, and everything will be the same. The same home, the same car, the same life, the same responsibilities. The bills will start to arrive. You will have only memories. Brothers and sisters, heaven is going to be a million times greater than a luxury cruise. If you have money or credit, you can go on a luxury cruise. But money can't buy heaven. No fortune in all the world. Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates, Mark Zuckerberg, Elon Musk, Warren Buffett, any of them, or all of them put together, can buy heaven. Only the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, can pay for heaven. This is the immense privilege of being a member of the covenant people. So stop thinking of the church as merely a voluntary association. It is that. No one is compelled to join. But it's far more than that. It is God's covenant people. People who are in covenant with each other and with Christ for eternity. The Lord has sworn. His people swear. And there are blessings for eternity. His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. The privileges of church membership, including the Lord's Supper, are for those who have entered into covenant with Christ by public profession of faith and put themselves under the spiritual authority of the church. Members take vows, much like marriage vows, promising to serve Christ and to lead a godly life. In the Lord's Supper, the God of heaven renews his covenant vows with his people. His people receive the Lord's Supper and are reassured of Christ's undying love for them, reassured of the promise of eternal life in Christ Jesus. It's just like a husband and wife daily renewing their vows to one another, reassuring each other of their covenant love for one another. Undying love, as Christ loved the church. Look at just one of the covenant promises Yahweh God makes with his covenant people in our text this morning. Psalm 132, 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. This is an utterly amazing promise. The living God, Yahweh, maker of heaven and earth, speaks to Zion. Look at that word. Zion, of course, is the mountain in Jerusalem on which the temple was built. And by extension, it's a name for the covenant people. Yahweh swears by himself, and he says, the Lord, Yahweh, has chosen Zion. The covenant people is an elect people. He's chosen Zion. They are chosen in Christ from the foundation of the world. Out of all the mass of humanity, God from all eternity chose a people and gave them to Christ. But wait, there's more. He has desired Zion. Isn't that a wonderful word? He has desired Zion, much the way a husband will desire his wife or a wife will desire her husband. God says he has desired Zion, the church, the people of God, for his habitation, his dwelling place, that is, his home. Now, your home is the place where you can be yourself, where you can rest with no fear of anyone disturbing you. What is this saying? This is saying that the living God wants to be at home, that is, at rest with his people. But that's not all. He wants to be with them forever. God's eternal rest. He says, this is my resting place forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Just as a husband and wife desire to live together, and by the way, the New Testament explicitly tells husbands, ye husbands, live with your wives, according to knowledge. But a husband and wife desire that. Just as a husband and wife desire to live together, so the living God declares that he desires to live with his people. This promise is repeated by the Apostle Paul in our New Testament text, as we saw a few moments ago. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Ephesians 2:19-22. Let the significance of that sink in. The eternal God wants to dwell in the midst of his people. The eternal dwelling place of God is Zion, not a literal mountain in Jerusalem, but the church of Jesus Christ, as it says in the book of Hebrews. So if you've never entered into covenant with God through Christ, we invite you to do so. Our goal is not to keep you away, but to show you the love of Christ and the truth of God's Word. We would love nothing more than to welcome you as a brother or sister in Christ and to receive you into the fellowship of the Lord's table as we await being gathered with the church of every age in heaven itself, feasting at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, God has entered into covenant with us. He has said, I have chosen you. I desire to dwell in you. This is my dwelling place forever and ever. The church of Jesus Christ. Wherever Christ is, that's where we want to be. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are astounded as we look at this wonderful promise. How the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living in perfect harmony and unbelievable bliss from all eternity, could choose out of the mass of humanity that was created in Adam. He could choose his people and say, here is my dwelling place. Here is where I desire to live. Lord, we are so thankful that the church is Zion. Even as the Apostle Paul puts it in our New Testament text, that we are to be a dwelling place of God for all eternity. Lord, help us to understand the marvelous privilege that we have by your grace. Help us, Lord, to desire to come and worship you with your people week after week. Help us, Lord, to reaffirm our covenant vows as we take the Lord's Supper, even as we hear again repeated your covenant vows to us. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the church as the covenant people. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.